So, dear friends, we're almost at the end of Malachi. This is our penultimate session on him. And I have a question for you all to begin with that I'm afraid might date a few of you. If you remember what I'm talking about, it means you're at least 43, which is what I am. I know it's incredible, but I am. How many of you remember Champion the Wonder Horse? Oh, there's a few hands going up. The jungle, like a streak of lightning flashing across the sky. Like the swiftest arrow whizzing from a bow. Look at these faces. Like a mighty cannonball, he seems to fly. You'll hear about him everywhere you go. If anyone remembers Champion the Wonder Horse, and I know a few of you do, I guess you guys don't, you missed a treat every morning during the school holidays. It was Champion the Wonder Horse. It was great. But Champion the Wonder Horse was fundamentally unfair, and it had a rubbish title. It should have been called something like Champion the Completely Mediocre Horse, because he did virtually nothing. There was the little kid, Ricky, and he had an Alsatian, a German Shepherd dog called Rebel, and Rebel did everything. Ricky always got kidnapped or fell down a mine or did something like that. Rebel would do spectacular things. If there was a guy with a gun, Rebel would dive in, grab his wrist, savage him, shake the gun away, do absolutely everything. And at the end, the same thing happened every time. And if you've seen it, you'll remember it. The bad guy would run off, kind of like this, with his shirt all untucked and looking wavy. I think mine's tucked in still. And Champion would arrive and just whinny in front of him. And a normal person would just step round the horse and carry on running, but the bad guy always very conveniently fell over. And Ricky would stand there at the end, he'd always say the same thing. He'd say, "We did it, thanks to Champion the Wonder Horse!" And then the dog Rebel, every time without fail, would go, "Woo!" And I think that was sort of canine for, "What are you talking about? I've done all the work." And that selfish little kid every week would go, "I guess you helped too, Rebel." He'd like to say, "Well, I suppose you did something." Rebel did it all. It's worth, kids, going on the internet and finding Champion the Wonder Horse. You'll see what I mean. You'll say he was right. He was right. He was hard done by. And I want to start this morning by saying something about a biblical character who I think is really, really hard done by. And he'll be known to all of you by this name, Doubting Thomas. Has it never occurred to you, maybe it has, maybe you've even heard a sermon on it, about how unfair that title is? Doubting Thomas. Maybe a better title would be Honest Thomas, or Thank Goodness for Thomas. Thomas was just a lovely disciple. He did all kinds of things. He demonstrated marvelous bravery. It was him who said, when he was convinced, and they were all convinced, Jesus was going to his death, "Let's stand by him. Let's go and die with him." And it was Thomas who was wonderfully, disarmingly honest. Do you remember the Last Supper? We just celebrated it here. And Jesus was sitting down, reclining at the table, and he said all of these beautiful words, "In my Father's house are many rooms." And he explains it all to them in a very mystical and wonderful way, and he says, "You know the way to the place where I am going." And the disciples, I'm sure, do that thing that people so often do when they're being taught something and they have no idea. You young folks who are still in school, you'll know what happens. If you haven't got a clue what the teacher is saying, so often you just nod, yep, got it. But Thomas was wonderfully honest. Jesus said, "You know the place, you know the way to the place where I'm going." And Thomas's immediate response was, "No, we don't. What, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? What are you talking about, Jesus? Make it clear," said Thomas. And Thomas prompted some of the most beautiful words ever to be spoken in any language. As Jesus said to them all, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," in reply to Thomas. What a marvelous moment. And I believe genuinely, that it is always a marvellous moment when we are honest with God. Because we dodge about a lot with the Lord. Even in our prayers, when it's just between God and you, God and me, we can sometimes be dishonest. We can kind of kid ourselves and say stuff that we don't really mean, or things that we think we should say, instead of being direct and open with God. And in Malachi, this great relentless list of God's people asking really, really depressing things. Where is your justice, God? Things like that. Things that clearly God is not pleased with. In this moment, we come across, I think, the most beautiful question in all of those disputations. How do we return to you? What a moment of joy it must be for the Lord to hear his people finally say that. After all of these disputes, God warns them, you're miles from me, you're far from me. And they say, well, if that's the case, how do we come back? And God does something incredible. He always does wonderful things, doesn't he? And this morning I want to use a kind of an analogy to describe what the Lord does. It's as if he takes you and he says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to get hold of my universe, I'm going to rip it open a bit, and I'm going to point inside, and I'm going to show you the cogs and the machinery of the universe I have made, and I'm going to show you how it works. And when you see that, when that penny drops, you will see how you come back to me. It will make perfect sense when you see how things work. So imagine the Lord doing that. Imagine him taking those questioners. How do we return to you? How do we stay close to you, Father God? He says, look, here's how the universe works. This will make it nice and clear. And what we're going to do this morning is look at some of those individual cogs and see how they work, I hope, and then see how, if we're feeling far from God, we can return to him. Or if we aren't feeling far from God, how we can stay close to him. How do we return to you, Lord? So let's have a look at verse 6. And it's always great, and I say this very often, it's great to follow what's going on in your own copy of the Bible. It's great to have your Bible with you. I think Christians should wreck a Bible quite regularly, simply through masses of use. There should be huge thumb grooves on it where you've been reading through it. This is a really new one. That's why it looks pristine. Just hasten to add that. But if any of you here don't have a copy of God's Word, and you want one, and it's not going to be easy for you to get one, come and speak to me. And it's one of the ministries of St. A's that we give Bibles to people who need them. So, make sure that you have your own copy of God's Word, and it's always good to have it with you, and to follow, so that it kind of sets the words in your mind in your own copy of God's Word. So in verse 6, and reading from the ESV, we read this. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. What a statement to begin with. Let me explain something, says God. I do not change. I am a universal constant. Therefore, you aren't consumed. The NIV says destroyed. And this is what's commonly known as a microcosm. It is an example of something which works on a little scale, but reveals something much bigger as well. The universe and its creation is a very, very hot topic. In Christian circles and in scientific circles, all kinds of people have an opinion on it. But I remember watching a scientist give a talk once who said, there's a tremendous danger about crediting God with a nanosecond. Or maybe it was a picosecond. I forget how small an amount of time it was. But he said lots of people who believe in God are prepared to say, yeah, God created the universe, bang, and then left it. But he said this from his scientific standpoint. He went on to say many more complex and fascinating things. He said it's not really fair to just give God this creative moment. God is the creator of and the sustainer of the universe. Yes, he creates all things, but they continue to be created. They continue to exist. They continue to do the things that they were always meant to do as an act of his will. Because he wills it, it happens. And God says this in this verse here. He explains it, but just for the people, the children of Jacob, the Jewish people. For I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. If I in some way remove myself from the situation, says the Lord, you'll just be gone. But in fact, you remain. And it's an important and a profound truth. God is both creator and sustainer by his will. So there's cog one. Look at that important cog, says the Lord. I'm a big cog and more than that. I sustain the entire machine. So the next cog is in verse 7. You'll see how we're moving through the passage. Down we go. In verse 7 it reads this. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? This is the, I suppose you could describe it as the cog of God's response to repentance. It's repeated in the Old Testament and in the New. If you are penitent, and repentance is a lot more than just going, oh yeah, sorry about that. Repentance is a full turning around of the direction your life is going in. This is going in the evil direction, and rather than making just a little detour, it's stopping, turning round, and demonstrating a desire to go in a new direction. Repentance. And God's response to it is wonderful to hear. Let me read it to you again. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. So as you reach out for me, says God, I'll reach out for you. As you turn from the evil you were doing and head towards me, I head towards you. We read in Luke's Gospel the parable of the prodigal or the wasteful son. That as he returns to the Father is looking out for him and the Father runs to greet him. It's reiterated again in James chapter 4. Let me read a little piece for you. In James chapter 4 and verse 8, or should I say, it is James 4 and verse 8. We read this. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. James warns. Turn to God, and God turns to you. And God reveals that, and what's special about that, as he shows it as one of the universal cogs, is that it is an absolute. It's a great and dependable truth. It isn't the case that you turn to God and God turns even further away from you and hurries away from you. He says, if you're reaching out for me, I reach out for you. That's important. Let me show you another cog, says the Lord. And it's one that is going to involve a good skip through God's word. We're going to look through all sorts of passages. And if anyone would like to look at these passages again, have a word with me and I can print out the references. And if you go along to a Bible study, then within a week or two, you'll have it all included in a Bible study for a closer look. But I've called this cog, the cog of God's absolute ownership. And we see it in verse 8. The Lord says, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, says the Lord. You're robbing me. Everything is mine. It all belongs to me. You need to honor me with it. The instant you don't, there's a colossal problem. And if you look through God's word, there is a kind of an unremitting chain of God explaining his absolute ownership of everything. Let's take that little journey. If you are some kind of a Bible whiz, you will flutter through these pages as I do, but there's quite a few. Let me just give you an example. In Genesis chapter 1, we read verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on earth. And God said, behold, I have given you." And he goes on to say things along these lines. He has overall power and ownership, and he grants us stewardship. Secondly, we're moving on a little bit. Stewardship extends way beyond stuff, way beyond cash and things like that. We read in 1 Peter and chapter 4 and verse 10 these words. "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." What a beautiful way Peter has of putting things. God gives you all kinds of stuff. It isn't yours. You're the steward of it. Look after it. Use it wisely as God would have you use it. But there's more. Colossians 3 and 23. Let me read this. "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." Do you see what that does? Your ownership includes stuff. You know, like money and things and shirts and watches and cars and stuff like that. It includes your gifts. Marvelous. It includes your work and your time. It's all mine, says God. I own it all. Dedicate it to me. It's wonderful. In Matthew 25, and we won't read all of this great, great chapter, though it would be wonderful to do so. In Matthew 25, we read the parable of the talents, and right at the beginning, it says this, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To the one he gave 5 talents and so on." A talent, of course, is a weight and is a measurement of cash. But it's become synonymous with the kind of the special thing that you can do. You know, the thing that's yours, your talent. I can sing, I can dance, I can click my heels, I can generally make merry. Whatever it is you can do, it's God's. He gives it to you. He entrusts it to you. It's a huge and important concept, and it keeps coming. I love the way that John puts it. And this is John the Baptist, and this is from John chapter 3 and verse 27. John said, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven." Remarkable. And the Bible also has warnings. So we move on. If you learn that it all belongs to God, and you learn to honor God with everything, then you are promised great blessings. If you don't, you are promised by the mechanism of the universe, by sure and simple certainty that this is how God has made stuff, that you will suffer great loss. Let's have a look at 2 Corinthians in chapter 9. And we're going to be looking at verses 6 and 7. "The point is this," says Paul, "whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, one who understands the mechanism and is a part of it." And this is, I think, one of the most important things of all. And I'm going to repeat this because it's so important. That in Luke chapter 16 and verse 17, after giving the people the parable of the dishonest manager, the Lord Jesus says this. He says, "If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth," all the stuff that the world deals in, the unrighteous wealth, "who will entrust to you the true riches?" That's such a warning. God says that your worldly stuff, it's like training wheels. It's like if you can't handle that, which is easy, how are you going to handle the incredible stuff that the Lord has to offer? Over the years, I've explained this in loads of different ways. At Hebron House, the drug and alcohol rehab center, I explained something a bit like this. And this woman looked at me and went, "Oh, I just don't get it." I said, "How can I put it?" I said, "Look, you see the coat that you've got there?" Because she was wearing a coat. She was always wrapped up in it. She said, yes. I said, that's not your coat, that's God's coat. She screwed her eyes up and she went, that's my coat. And I said, no, no, don't misunderstand me. No one's going to try and take your coat. And she went, you're not having my coat. I said, no, no, I don't want your coat. What I'm saying is that technically, everything belongs to God. God wants you to put that coat to the best use you can. And at the moment, you know, it's for keeping you warm, but there might be an occasion one day when someone has a greater need of that coat, and you are caught, I got that far, you're not having my coat! I said, oh, we'll just forget the whole thing. We won't use your coat, or mention it as an example, anymore. But it's an interesting point, it's such a simple point. You're meant to be a conduit, things are meant to flow through you. So God pours it into your life, you pour it into the world. God gives you his love, you pour his love into the world. The instant you kind of clutch on to it and try and keep it all for yourself, it's blocked. It doesn't work. And God kind of says to people, test me on this. Of course I'll keep it flowing if it's working right. And this message is perverted and twisted into something that is commonly referred to as the prosperity gospel. That's this awful thing where people stand up and go, hey, you lot, the more you give, the more you'll get. You'll get loads of cash. Give me $100, I bet you God will give you 10,000. And people honestly say things like that. And yet I hope you can see from the emphasis of Luke chapter 16 and verse 17, when Jesus says, if then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? That the goal of it all is to receive those true riches. The goal of it all is to say to God, I would long for you to entrust to me the true riches of your love and your grace that I might share them with the world. And the Lord says how you treat and deal with your worldly wealth, how much of it sticks and clings to you, and how much you are prepared to share is important. And as a working thing, an honouring moment, the Lord says, typically, and certainly in Old Testament times, as a bare minimum, this will be a tithe. This will be giving away a tithe. Rick Warren, I remember him doing a little talk on it, and he said that he and his wife set themselves a goal of trying to reverse their tithe. So he said, at the moment we give 10%, I want to one day be able to give 90%. Keep adding to it. See how much more we can give. I remember as well when he was challenged at a talk I went to that he was giving, and they asked, how much did you get for your book? I believe I've mentioned it before. And he spoke about the vast amount of money that his book, Purpose Driven Life, had earned. And then he said, but it's not mine, goodness me. We gave all that away. We gave all that money away straight away. And he said his thing that I know he said a few times. He said, before I wrote that book, I had two suits. This one is one of them. You'll see the other one tomorrow night. He said, it's white and it's hideous. We've got the same car. And so he spoke about it. He understood the mechanism was working in his life. And I stopped and I thought to myself, Lord, I wonder why you haven't given me a book to write. Like Rick Warren's. And then I had this image in my mind of me driving along in a Bentley with a big cigar laughing like, I thought, yep, maybe I'm not ready for that yet. Maybe I'm not ready for tens of millions of dollars. But all joking aside, God reveals something about the working of the universe here. He says it's kind of one of those things that doesn't work like it should. Surely, the more cash you keep, the more cash you've got. Mm-mm. Surely the more stuff you keep, the more stuff you've got. Wrong, says the Lord. It doesn't work like that. I'm looking to just pour goodness in through people. That does not mean in a prosperity gospel way you'll suddenly become wealthy. But it does mean, and I say this to you very, very seriously, that every Christian should be very, very careful to make sure that they honour God with everything they've got. The full list. Their work, their time, their talent, their stuff. And if you don't, then things start to go wrong. The Lord puts it in these terms. He says, you're kind of robbing me. You're stealing from me in a crazy way, even though that's not fully possible. It's what you're trying to do. And when we do that, things don't work properly. So as has often been the case, people are called upon to give a tithe. And Christians can do that in whatever way their conscience sees fit. Paul puts it sometimes in terms, or Christ put it in terms of a tithe. He said, you tithe the mint and the dill, and so you should, but God wants more from you than that. He emphasized that point. But Paul says, you know, give whatever you feel comfortable with. A few years ago, a very interesting statistic was published. I think this was in 2007. A newspaper discovered that the majority of what they described as evangelical Christians give, in fact, more than 10% of their income to charity. It came at 11 or 12%. And they said, you know, this was a newsworthy story. Isn't it incredible? Look at these people giving their stuff away. Except they realize it's not their stuff. But how do you go about it? The standard thing is for a minister to stand and say, give your tithe to the church, and we promise we will use it wisely. You don't need to ask yourself why I need a fancy car, or something along those lines. That's very much one way of doing it. You should, and I say this not jokingly at all, you should absolutely be able to trust your church to be able to use what you give in love and for the purposes of God's kingdom and for the blessing of people in the city and beyond. That should absolutely be a trustworthy thing. That's why all things to do with finance, certainly in Baptist churches, are completely transparent. You can call upon Ken or any of the financial committee at any point, and they'll tell you exactly what they're doing. Many Christians decide that they're going to do a bit of a portfolio. They say, this is the amount I've decided to give. But I'm also going to sponsor two children. And I'm going to give this amount to the church. I'm going to do X, Y, and Z. And they maybe even ask a practical question. Should I tithe my gross? Or should I tithe my net salary? Should I tithe what comes through the door after the government's got its hands on it? Or before? There's a big question. And the government said, we'll answer that for you. Tithe your net, then gift aid it, and we'll give the rest back because we know it's going to a charitable and a good cause. So the government even has a system and a mechanism worked in to allow Christians or whoever wants to give and to be generous. So finally we come to verse 9 of today's passage. I call it the cog of inevitable reaction. Verse 9 is incredible. The Lord says this, you are cursed with a curse. I love the ESV translation, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the tithe into the barn. You're cursed with a curse. You can be cursed with all kinds of things. You can be cursed with a sore back, with hemorrhoids, with bad eyesight, with X, Y, and Z. The good Lord says you are cursed with a curse. Let me make it clear. You're cursed with a curse because a curse is upon you because you're breaking a covenant and a deal you've got with me. So that's what's wrong. It should be obvious, but it doesn't seem to be, says the Lord. It's like someone comes in with a red nose and says, hey, what's wrong with my red nose? Or wait a moment. I'm just going to have to stick my face in this fan, then we'll continue this conversation. You would say, hold on, friend. You have a red nose because you keep sticking your face in a fan. It's a natural connection. And this is what the Lord says. He says it's that simple. You're cursed with a curse. It's honestly that easy. Things aren't going the way you planned because you haven't seen how the universe works and you don't honor me in the correct way. You don't give me what's mine. So as soon as you start doing that, and this is the wonderful thing, says the Lord, as soon as you see how it works and respond accordingly, everything starts to fall in place. And verse 10, just to finish this morning, is one of the most remarkable verses anywhere in Scripture. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse. That includes stuff, self, time, work, all of those things. Bring it all in, says the Lord, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So the Lord calls for obedience, absolute obedience and an understanding of what the covenant means. And God says something that I think he only says on three other occasions. Test me. On plenty of occasions, he gives us a warning. Don't test me. But on this occasion, the Lord invites us. He says, actually, fully test me on this. Do what I say. Be obedient and gasp at how your storehouses are filled in every sense. As you start to pour goodness into the world, I'll pour more through you. But the stickier your fingers, the more of everything that you clutch onto, this mechanism fails to work. How shall we return to the Lord? The Lord says, through obedience and generosity, getting in step with me, seeing how things work, and responding to that great mechanism that I've built into the universe. That so often doesn't seem to make sense, but then wonderfully does.